Last week we dealt with the question of why do people suffer? And we saw that Jesus is the answer to my pain. This week we're going to deal with the question, can I really know God? And we'll see that Jesus is the answer to my deepest desire. And that is the desire to know God. Next week we'll deal with the question of what is true and how can I know? So today we want to talk specifically about you really can know God, and that Jesus is the answer to the question about how we know God. You know, we are a world that has kind of become embroiled in something called terrorism. And it, much of it is being done in the name of religion. But really the first group of terrorists or terrorist cell that emerged on the scene in America happened over 40-something years ago. It was a group of individuals. They were young adults. They were angry. They were vicious outlaws, disillusioned, rebellious, randomly killing people. They were a group of folks known as the Symbionese Liberation Army. Some of you remember the stories of how they kidnapped Patty Hearst and how they actually became embroiled in just vicious acts of murdering other people. The whole name, the Symbionese Liberation Army, was concocted by a fellow named Daniel DeFries, who after breaking out of prison decided he was going to build a revolutionary army that was going to promote the leftist ideas associated with communism and associated with some radical ideas, drew the name from the religion of Kwanzaa and did everything he could to try to disrupt society. All six of these were killed in a fiery shootout with law enforcement authorities in Los Angeles in the 1970s. In fact, I remember growing up, and I remember the hunt for the SLA, or the Symbionese Liberation Army. I actually remember the shootout. And one of the six was a young lady named Angela Atwood. Angela Atwood was especially intense. She was known for her cruelty. She was known for her viciousness and her willingness to quickly engage in torture of anyone that they captured or they took advantage of. After her death in the shootout in Los Angeles, her body was sent back to New Jersey, where her funeral was held at her family church, St. Paul's Church of Prospect Park in New Jersey. You know, the amazing thing was that all these members of this Symbionese Liberation Army actually came from Mid-America, American homes. And so when the funeral was being held for Angela Atwood, I think more shocking than her murderous lifestyle were the words that were spoken by the pastor of her family's church at the funeral. Here's what he said about Angela. Quote, "Angela Atwood was a dear, honest, sincere girl who, like Christ, died for her beliefs. This sincere girl was following a Christian vocation." Given that that's been the message coming from the church over the last 40-something years, is it any wonder that we live in a culture confused on how to know God? Let me tell you something. Angela Atwood's sincerity did not link her to Jesus. She was a vicious outlaw, a cruel person, a fugitive who found great pleasure in inflicting pain and in randomly murdering innocent victims, even celebrating the pain that she caused their families. And here we are comparing her to Jesus. Angela's sincerity supposedly cleared her of her blame, and you can believe it, linked her to Jesus. That's why there's so much confusion in our culture about Jesus. Listen, just because you're sincere, that doesn't mean you're like Jesus. Just because you're honest, that doesn't mean you're like Jesus. Just because you try to do things with integrity, that doesn't mean you're like Jesus. Being honest, being sincere, doesn't link you to Jesus. It's no wonder the confusion in our culture just keeps mounting. I mean, there are people who say, well, I know Jesus. I know that I know Jesus because I go to church. Folks, that doesn't mean you know Jesus. You say, well, I know Jesus because I'm a good person. That doesn't mean you know Jesus. Well, I know Jesus because I've never hurt anybody. No, that doesn't mean you know Jesus. Well, I know Jesus because I try to help people. No, listen, that doesn't mean you know Jesus. Well, I know that I know Jesus because I talk to God. You could be talking to yourself. My wife does it all the time. I just cost myself a dress. I'm just wanting to throw that out there and let y'all know it right now. I saw her go right back there. So anyway, I'll pay it when I have to, I guess. There are people who say, you know, I walked an aisle when I was 9 years old. I've got to know Jesus. I walked an aisle when I was 9 years old and I didn't know Jesus. What does it mean to know Jesus? What does it mean to really know God? It's one of the basic questions in life. Can I really know God? It's one of the questions that Jesus chose to address in this miracle. He'd been confronted by the religious leaders of his day. They even took up stones to try to kill him. And then he started slipping away. And Jesus encounters a man that had been blind from birth. John, being big on symbols, remember John is the one who sees the symbolism in these miracles, and that's why he selected them. He knew that this man's blindness represented the spiritual blindness of all of humanity. The blindness in which you and I are born. The fact that we are in darkness, separated from God. The Bible says in Psalm 58 in verse 3, it says, even from birth the wicked go astray. From the womb they are wayward. Go astray, speaking lies. In other words, there is within us this innateness of sin. Folks, it's there separating us from God. You know how I know it's there? You don't have to teach a child how to be bad. They know how to be bad. They know how to be selfish. Because we're born with a sin nature that separates us from God. You have to teach a child how to be good and how to have that encounter with Jesus. In fact, the Bible even says in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from God. Folks, we are born separated from God. We're born not knowing God. We're born distanced from God. And just because we go through an exercise, just because we mouth a prayer, or just because we're trying to live sincere, or just because we're doing this and this and this, that doesn't mean we know God. What does it mean? How do we know God, really? How can we know that we know God, really? Well, you really can know God because of what Jesus has done, not because of what we've done. See, I'm so glad. You know the one thing that separates Christianity from every other religion, don't you? Every other religion provides its practitioners with a list of things that they must do to get to God. Christianity says, oh no, get rid of that list, because God's coming to you. God's coming to you. So, how can we know that we really know God? You can really know God because of what Jesus has done. Number one, the first thing is, Jesus will come to you. Jesus will come to you. In fact, in verse 1, we see in John chapter 9 that Jesus saw the blind man. Now, I have to understand, the blind man was not even aware that Jesus was there. And as Jesus was passing by, he saw the blind man. The blind man couldn't see him, obviously. Doesn't take a rocket science to figure that out. He was blind, right? So he couldn't see Jesus. And so he didn't even know Jesus was there. He didn't even know who Jesus was. He didn't even know what Jesus could do. And so then Jesus immediately began to deal with the question of suffering, because the disciple says, okay, why is this man blind? Sin of his parents, sin of him. We talked about all that last week. What does it mean to understand that we all experience some degree of suffering? Then as soon as Jesus answers that question, Jesus begins to give us a graphic picture. He does something he's never done before. He's done something in this miracle that he never repeated. The scripture says in verse 6, having said this, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with mud. Now, I'm convinced he only did this one time. Do you know why? Because if he'd done it more than this, there'd be denominations formed around what he did. They'd be the Spittites, and they'd be the Muddites, and they'd be all these other people. No. Jesus did it once because Jesus wanted to teach us a lesson. He wanted to show us something. And I know it's highly unusual, but this is a parable within a miracle. And I want you to notice that Jesus selected two ingredients to use in this miracle. The first was the dirt from the ground, and the second was the saliva from his mouth. And you see, the reason for this is Jesus is demonstrating something here. You know what Jesus is demonstrating? He's demonstrating who he is. He wants us to see that. He's giving us a picture of who he is. Remember, John's the one that emphasized the symbols. The first one here is the dirt. You know, the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 that the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. You see, the Bible says that the body of man was made out of the dust of the ground. In fact, the Bible also says that when we die, our bodies return to the dust in the ground. After Adam and Eve had sinned against God, creating the need for salvation and the need to know God, God told Adam this. He said in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." It's kind of like the little boy's playing in his bedroom. He came bursting into the den. All of a sudden he said, "Mama, mama, mama." She said, "Yeah, honey, what is it?" He said, "Is it true that God created man?" She said, "Absolutely." He said, "Is it true that God created man from the dust of the ground?" She said, "Yes, absolutely." He said, "Is it true that when we die, we go back to dust?" She said, "Yes, son, absolutely, it's true." He said, "Well, you better come quick, because there's somebody either going or coming under my bed right now." Well, you know, yes, we do come from dust, and yes, we do go back to dust. But Jesus here is not depicting just the creation of man's body here. He is demonstrating something for us unique. He's showing us his body. He too had a body. The Bible even tells us in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, verses 5 and 7, it says, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me.'" I want you to think about this for just a moment. Here's Jesus who's never been restricted to time or place. Here is Jesus who has never even been restricted to a thought. Here is Jesus who is absolutely eternal in every conceivable way, and he chooses to restrict himself to a body for you because he loved you. It would be as if you, looking at a mound of ants, decided, "I need to reach those ants, and so I'm going to restrict every mental capacity and everything I have, and I'm going to become one of those ants so that I can reach out to them." See, God prepared a body for Jesus. Just as man's body came from the ground, so did his son's body. But Jesus was given a body to come to do the will of God. The continual repetition of sacrifices and offerings were not enough. God gave his son, Jesus, a body to be our permanent sacrifice. Luke 19:10 tells us the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. That's why Jesus had a body. He came as a man to seek the lost, who were spiritually bound, and show them that they could know God. That's why God gave his son a body. But not only did he have a body, what Jesus is doing here is showing us something even more dramatic. He takes the second ingredient here, which is saliva, the spit from his mouth. Now, it sounds gross, but Jesus mixed the dirt with the spit, and he made something like mud. In the original language, the word actually means clay. And so it was something that was unique, that was a unique mixture of both the saliva and the mud. And the saliva was believed by the ancients at that time to have special medicinal qualities, especially the spit of someone who was fasting. The spit was the essence of the person. That's why it's the height of an insult when you spit in someone's face, because you're basically saying, "My essence is slapping you, because I don't like you." Jesus was giving these people a picture they could understand. Everybody watching it would have gotten it immediately. They would have understood what the dirt represented, and they would have understood what the saliva represented. And he took his saliva, his essence, with the dirt from the ground, his body, and he produced a mud which was a unique combination of both. In fact, the theologians have a very unique term to describe Jesus as all God and Jesus as all man being combined in the same body, and they call it the hypostatic union, because no way can we understand it. No way can we grasp it. No way can we understand that here is Jesus, all man, and yet he is also all God. This is God sending his son to carry out our salvation before we even knew we needed to know God to be complete. Jesus, now get this in your mind here. This blind man does not even yet know that Jesus is around. And Jesus is already spitting on the ground, already mixing up the mixture, already producing this clay, already producing this mixture. And then all of a sudden he does something. This blind man, completely unaware of the presence of Jesus, completely unaware of the visual image that he's just given of the mysterious combination of his essence, God, and his body, man. Jesus comes while this blind man is still in darkness, and he takes that which he's formulated, and notice what he does with it. John 9, 6 says, he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. The first time this blind man is even aware of the presence of Jesus is when he feels the mud being applied to his eyes. It doesn't make sense. I mean, it just really doesn't make sense. Why do you stick mud in the eyes of a blind man? I mean, it just doesn't make sense. Any of you ever gotten an eyelash in your eye? You will stop everything to get that eyelash out. Or if you wear contacts, a contact gets crooked in your eye or gets misshapen in your eye. You will do whatever you've got to do to get that eyelash, that bug, that misshapen contact out of your eye. Everything stops until you get it out because it's so irritating. Think about a handful of mud mashed against your eyeball. Think about how irritating that would be. And think about the shock you experience as you're sitting there in the darkness and you have no idea what's going on. And the very first application, the very first awareness you have of Jesus is he's sticking mud in your eye. I mean, it would be shocking. You would wonder, what is he up to? Here's what you have to get. And this is what John understood, and it was the picture he was giving us. This mud. The combination of the saliva, which represents the essence of Jesus, and the dirt, which represents the body of Jesus. This mud represents Jesus, Son of God and Son of Man, being applied to our blinded, sin-darkened life when we find ourselves irritated by the conviction of His Holy Spirit. Irritated by the application of Jesus to your life like mud in your eye. You see, you come to church and then the truth of Jesus is preached and as Jesus is applied to your life, you begin to think that I'm talking directly to you. This dude's been reading my mail. This guy's been listening in on my conversations. This guy's been reading my thoughts. I don't have that ability. I am not that smart. But the Holy Spirit is. And the Holy Spirit can say to you things in your heart that need to be said, and it can be irritating because the irritation of the Holy Spirit being applied to your life is causing you to be aware of something that you need to be aware of. It's like an irritant. It's the mud. The Holy Spirit convicting you, showing you that you're blind, and you feel compelled to do something, much like somebody who's gotten something in their eye and that you're blind. You have to do something. You have to deal with the irritant. You see, that's the way Jesus works. You don't wake up in the morning and say, I think I'm going to get saved today. No. It starts when the irritant of the Holy Spirit begins to convict you. And you may not even been aware that Jesus was anywhere around you. You may not even been aware that Jesus was near you, but you were living in a sin-darkened existence, and all of a sudden you sense that the irritant has been applied to your life. The Holy Spirit has been applied to your heart, and you're beginning to feel that conviction, and you're beginning to realize that something is there. Well, what happens if you fight the urge? What happens if you ignore the irritant in your eye? What happens if you leave that piece of grit or sand under your contact? Talking permanent damage here. Permanent damage. Maybe even a scratched cornea. When the Holy Spirit convicts, you either deal with it or there are permanent consequences. And those permanent consequences are called something called hell. See, you get to choose. You get to choose whether you deal with that irritant now and allow the Holy Spirit of God to speak to your heart, or whether you spend an eternity irritated, separated from the presence of God. How do you know God for sure? How do you really know God? You respond to what His Spirit applies to your life. You respond to His conviction. When the Holy Spirit convicts you, you either deal with it or there are permanent consequences. Some of you are going to find yourselves in that position today. I mean, you can walk away and miss Jesus. That's fine. I'm going to tell you something. The saddest people in hell will be those people who will know that the gospel was the truth and they did nothing about it. Because they ignored the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They ignored what God was doing in their heart. You see, and I want you to notice something here. There are a whole lot of people there that were infirm. A whole lot of people there that were facing challenges. But I want you to notice that when Jesus is applied, it's one life at a time. Folks, this is very individual. This is very personal. This is you and God. Nobody else. Not mama, not daddy, not anybody else. Not your husband, not your wife. This is you and God. And God applying that irritant to your heart, that conviction to your life, to nobody else. It's kind of like the old boy was walking along the beach down here on the grandstand, and a whole bunch of starfish had been washed up on the beach. And they were kind of squirming a little bit, you know, so he reached down and picked one up, threw it in, but there were hundreds of them. The old fellow was walking with him. As this boy began to pick them up and throw them in, the old fellow that was with him looked at him and said, "Son, you're wasting your time. There are too many starfish. This is not important." The boy reached down and picked up one. He said, "It's important to this one." And he threw it back in the water. Listen, when God deals with you, He's dealing with you. And it's important to you. He expects you to do something about it. When the Holy Spirit convicts, He works on you as a person, and it should be important to you. John chapter 9, verse 6, Jesus, having said this, He spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and He put it on the man's eye. He applies it. He anoints the man's eyes with the mud. The first time the blind man is even aware of the presence of Jesus is when he feels that mud being pushed into his eyes. Some of you remember the first time the Holy Spirit convicted you. Remember the first time the Holy Spirit irritated your heart, showed you that you needed Jesus, and you felt that conviction and that desire to come to know Jesus. And the first time you felt the Holy Spirit convicting you and irritating your sin-blinded heart, your choice was clear. You could draw away and you could say, no, not me. I'm not going to do anything with it. I'm not going to do anything with that. Or you could allow the loving touch of God to continue to apply His Son Jesus to your life. It's a choice, folks. It really is a choice. God is so gracious. He is so loving. He is not going to kick in the door of your heart and invade. He will allow you to open the door of your heart, and He will enter at your invitation. He will show you the need you have. He will convict you. He will speak to your heart. But I promise you, He won't be rude. And He won't invade, but He will knock. Revelation, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you open the door," He says, I will come in." How do you really know God? Only one way. Jesus said it, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Listen to me. Please hear what I'm saying. You could have been a member of Dutch Fork Baptist Church for 50 more years. You can have Sunday school attendance pins that drag the ground when you walk, and you can still die and go to hell. Because it's not about having a relationship with church. It's about having a relationship with Jesus Christ, predicated by His conviction of your heart. And it's going to hurt. It's going to hurt. I'm telling you, it's going to hurt. It's going to hurt because you're going to have to face the truth about yourself. And the truth about yourself is that apart from Jesus Christ, we're nothing. There'll be a temptation to withdraw. But I promise you, Jesus knows what He's doing. You ever heard of Aaron Burr? Aaron Burr was a former vice president of the United States years ago, back when the country was first being formed. he sensed the irritation, the conviction of the Holy Spirit in his own life. He's the one who killed Alexander Hamilton in a classic duel. Aaron Burr vanished from the spotlight. Later in life, he ended up in a hotel room in Europe. He died a tired old man. But a pastor in a particular town there where he was staying urged Aaron Burr to come to Christ. And here's what Burr told him. He says, as a student at Princeton, a girlfriend took me to a crusade, and I walked outside during the service. I looked up into the skies lit with stars and said to God, you leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. And Burr concluded, all of these years I've kept my side of the deal, and God has kept his. You don't come to Jesus just when you choose to come to Jesus. You come to Jesus when he irritates you, when he convicts you, and he shows you of your need to come to him. And then you must respond. And as you respond, you will choose one way or the other. You know, the Bible says in Genesis, God says, my spirit's not going to always strive with man. God says, I'll irritate you, I'll convict you, I'll show you your need for me, but if you say no to me enough, there will reach a time where you will no longer feel a need to come to me. On rare occasions, I've met people to whom that's happened. It's kind of like lightning strikes out here in the woods somewhere and a fire burns through. And that fire just consumes the pine forest. And maybe there's an old scrub oak there that, you know, it's been there for years and years, and it kind of got caught up in the blaze too. And then maybe after several decades, underbrush has begun to grow. A few trees have begun to grow. Another lightning strike, another fire burns through. This time that fire comes to that old stump of that scrub oak. And it doesn't burn as brilliantly as it did before. It kind of spitters and sputters, and it kind of has a glow about it, and it smokes. Several decades later, more underbrush, another lightning strike, another fire. This time, that old stump barely even smolders. Several decades, more underbrush, another lightning strike, another fire. This time, the fire reaches that old stump. It doesn't smolder. It doesn't glow. The fire just burns around. I've stood in worship services and I've looked into people's faces who are like that old stump. Oh, the first time, man, the fire was burning in their heart. They wanted so much to come to Jesus. They wanted so much to correct their past mistake of thinking they knew what it meant to have a relationship with Jesus. And they you could see the fire burning, but they fought it with everything they were worth. And they said, no, not me. I'm not going to respond. And in the process of not responding, you could just see the fire go out. And maybe next time the Holy Spirit begins to move, the irritant is there, the conviction is there, the power is there. They don't feel it as much. They don't sense it as much. And the fire burns through again, and they don't sense it at all. Until they could be in the middle of a service where the Holy Spirit of God is falling with such power and such conviction and such presence. And other people feeling that fire and feeling that need for Jesus, but they feel nothing because they've already been singed by the presence of the Holy Spirit. They said no. Remember one occasion, Janice and I were living in Kentucky and had an old fellow that come out to the house to do some stuff. His name was Red True. Red True lived in a little community there. Everybody wanted Red to come to Jesus, and I'd witnessed to Red till I was blue in the face. And he was standing in the back of our yard. I'll never forget this. And I finally just looked at him. I said, Red, why won't you come to Jesus? And he said, I can't. And I said, yes, you can. All you have to do is say yes to Jesus. He said, no, I can't. I said, why? He said, because the last time I said no to Jesus, I knew he'd never convict me again. And he never has. God says, my spirit won't always strive with man. God will respect your freedom to choose. He'll send the irritant, the mud of his Holy Spirit. He'll send the conviction of his spirit. Jesus will come to you. Here's your principle. As God, saliva, and man, dirt, to deal with your spiritual blindness. Jesus will come to you. This is not Jesus telling you these are rules you have to keep or these are regulations you have to follow. This is Jesus coming to you and striking conviction in your heart. But secondly, I want you to notice, not only will Jesus come to you, but number two, Jesus will change you by his blood and his word. Jesus will change you by his blood and his word. Look in John chapter 9 and verse 7. John chapter 9 and verse 7. Notice, now Jesus, get this picture in your mind. Jesus has walked up to this man who is totally unaware of his presence. Jesus has forced mud into his eyes. Doesn't say he just applied it. He says he anointed it. And the word anointed means to push it into his eyes. He's pushed it into his eyes. It's acting as an irritant. And then Jesus, what does he do? Look in verse 7. He said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now look at this. Jesus sent the man to the pool of Siloam to wash his eyes. The man went to the pool and he washed. Now you have to understand about the pool of Siloam. The pool of Siloam was an open air basin or pool about 20 feet by 30 feet. And it had a conduit that came from what was called the Virgin's Fountain that poured water and dumped into the pool of Siloam. The water coming from the Virgin's Fountain came down Hezekiah's tunnel and emptied into the pool itself. And so here is the pool of Siloam. And what does the word Siloam mean? It means sent. It has water that was sent to it from the Virgin, and the man was sent to the pool. Woo, son, this is getting me good preaching, so y'all just hang on for just a few minutes. Remember, John is big on symbols, and he doesn't want us to miss this. Water in the Scripture represents the Word of God. Look in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 and 26. It says, Christ loved the church, gave himself up for to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word. Now, get this whole picture in your mind. The tabernacle or the temple, as you entered it, the first thing that you run into was the brass altar of sacrifice. It was where the priests would make the sacrifice. It was a bloody, messy place. It was where the priests would offer the animals. They'd kill the animals. The blood would be spilt. The sacrifices would be made. The priests would be covered with blood. They would turn, and as they left this altar, covered with the nasty blood of the sacrifice, they would go to something called the laver. And the laver was a basin of undesignated size. Nowhere in Scripture does it tell us what size it was. But it was filled with water where the priests washed themselves after the sacrifice in preparation for the service. And you see, what Jesus is saying, all this is so good. What Jesus is saying is, it's the application of the water to this man's life, to his eyes, that brought sight, just as the application of God's Word to your life will help you see what you need to see. It will clarify your life and your circumstances. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The water represents the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is the cleansing agent of God. When Jesus cleanses me through His Word, as His Word is written, I'm having a personal encounter with Jesus Christ every time I read His Word. The gospel of Jesus irritates me. There are times when I read the Bible and I want to throw it across the room because it shows me what I am. It shows me what I'm like. God uses it to convict me, to speak to my heart and to cleanse me, because it represents the blood of Jesus from the fountain of the Virgin. From the fountain of the Virgin. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Jesus is the fountain that sends the Word to meet our needs. This mud produced irritation. But this man had to seek irrigation to wash himself clean. Jesus is applied to your life. His presence is irritating because He confronts you at the point of your blindness. And by His Spirit, He convicts you. And then you surrender to Him. He enters your heart. He enters your life. Yes, that's how you come to really know God. That's how you come to have a relationship with Him. And then every time you read God's Word, every time you experience the presence of God poured out in His Word, you have an encounter with Jesus, and suddenly you see the blind spots. You see the sin as you compare yourself with the Scripture, and things begin to come clear. Folks, you haven't really seen yourself or your situation until you see yourself and your situation in God's Word. It's kind of like the story I read recently of an older man and woman who had lived all their lives in an old cabin, Smoky Mountains, and progress was moving in, and so big earth moving equipment went up to the top of the mountain that was behind their cabin, cleared off the top of the mountain, cut a road up to the top of the mountain. The old fella and his wife decided, well, we're just going to get in the old truck and we're going to ride up there. And they'd never been up there because the underbrush was so thick they couldn't even get up there. So they got in their old truck and they drove all the way to the top of the mountain. They got out of the truck and they were dumbfounded by what they saw. Beautiful valleys, trees, painted the landscape as far as the eye could see. And the man looked at his wife and he said, "Think we lived here all our lives and we nearly missed this. How beautiful." Folks, we have Bibles sitting on shelves in our homes that is more beautiful than any scene you would ever get in the Smoky Mountains. And yet, we let it gather dust because we refuse to let God speak to us through His Word. We miss its beauty and truth through neglect. Folks, it's possible to be part of the church and still miss the glory of God. And still miss everything that God wants. He wants you to be a participant in worshiping Him. He wants you to know Him. He wants you to encounter Him. Think about it for just a minute. This man, the Scripture says, came home seeing. This man who had been blind, who had never seen anything, who was a beggar, and now he's no longer a beggar. He's been touched by the grace of God. He now sees. He can see. Jesus changed him. He experienced that change of Jesus, and he sees Jesus as the light of the world. Remember what Jesus said when he was answering the question about suffering? He said, "While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. Let me illuminate whatever you're going through." Everybody's trying to figure out how to get out of the mess we're in. The industrialist says, "Work your way out." The government says, "Pay your way out." The philosopher says, "Think your way out." The fighter says, "Fight your way out." And Jesus said, "I'm your way out." You see, knowing God is not found in being sincere or honest or good or genuine or positive or it's going to church. It's just found in Jesus. Letting Jesus apply Himself to your life, whether it's through that initial encounter when you come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, or through that daily encounter when you meet Him in the Word and you experiencing Him as a cleansing agent in your life, albeit an irritant at first. You'll stay blind until you do what Jesus says to do. You can't really know God, but you have to let Jesus be the one that opens your eyes. And you have to let Him apply the irritant of His Spirit to your heart, whether it's on a daily basis through His Word or in an initial encounter when you realize that you need Jesus in your heart. Finally, number three, you will tell about Jesus. You will tell about Jesus because you have a story to tell. Because you have a story to tell. Now, I'm going to tell you, and I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty or feel bad, but when you meet the Jesus that I've met, you can't be quiet about it. You're going to have a story. You're going to share that story like we heard Michael's story earlier today. You're going to have a story to tell, and you're going to have a story to share. John chapter 9, verse 8, I love this. His neighbors and those who had seen him as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Hey, isn't this the dude that used to sit over there and he's blind as a bat? And he couldn't see anything and he was just a beggar?" What are they reacting to? They're reacting to the change they've seen in his life. And then look at the next verse, verse 9. Verse 9, it says in verse 10, some said, "It is he." And others said, no, but he's like him. And he kept saying, "I am the man." And so they said to him, "Then how were your eyes open?" I mean, it's just like, man, you're different. Man, you're changed. What happened to you? You see, once you've been touched by Jesus, you're different. And people are going to recognize the difference. They're going to see it. They're going to know it because you've been changed. And so what did the man say? The man's got a story to tell. Here's a story. He doesn't know a whole lot, but he knows a little bit. Look in verse 11. It says, he answered, "Well, the man called Jesus, made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.'" Siloam and wash. "So I went and washed and received my sight." Man, that's just about as simple as you can get. Don't understand it. Can't explain it. This is what he said to do. This is what he did. That's what I did. This is what happened. Here I am. Ta-da. And I can see. Folks, I don't understand how Jesus saved me. I can't explain to you everything he did. But he did it and I'm different. Now I don't understand how he caused a 14-year-old boy to preach. First Baptist Church of Batesburg. I've been a Christian 2 years. They came to me and they said, "Look, we're going to have a youth service. We want you to preach." I had no idea what they were talking about. I still got the notes. I wrote out notes called Love in Action. I wrote it out, and I know, y'all know me now. Y'all gonna find it's hard to believe. I preached that sermon in 3 minutes. And I'm praying, going, Lord, I don't get it. I don't understand this. Is this what I'm supposed to do with my life or something? I don't know. I feel this urge that this may be something I'm supposed to do. But, I don't have enough sense to know that, so you're going to have to give me a sign. Well, I got through with the sermon after 3 minutes, and I didn't know how to end it. So remember the Looney Tunes cartoons where the pig would come up and go, "That's all, folks"? That's the only way I could think to end it. So I got done. I said, "Well, that's all, folks," and I walked off. And, of course, it threw the whole service into kind of discombobulation because it was only 3 minutes. But anyway, I walked over and I stood at the front row and the pastor got up and he said, "Y'all heard from Chuck. We're going to give an invitation." So we gave an invitation. The wife of our youth pastor came forward. She took the pastor by the hand. She said, "I've never had an encounter with Jesus. I want to meet Jesus." Right there at the front of the church. And this didn't very often happen at First Baptist Batesburg. Pastor got on his knees with the wife of our youth pastor and she gave her heart to Jesus. I was a 14-year-old boy on the front pew. And God slammed my heart and said, "You want your sign, big boy? There it is. This is what I'm calling you to do. I'm calling you to preach my word and help people encounter Jesus." And I remember becoming so overwhelmed, I just dropped down on my knees right there at that front pew and I started to cry. Because Jesus was moving in my life. They come to this man, and all he can do is tell them what happened. That's all I can do. And so they say, "Okay, well, where is he?" Verse 12 of John 9, "Where is this man?" They ask him. He said, "I don't know. I don't have any idea. All I know is what happened. All I know is how it took place. All I know is how Jesus moved in my life." God's given you a story. That's your story. It's not my story. It's your story. It's how he met you. And you say, "But I don't have a story." Then you don't know Jesus. If you don't have a story, you don't know him. But listen to me. I'm not saying that to make you feel bad. I'm saying that to help you correct a mistake. You can fix that here this morning. By asking Jesus to come into your heart, by making that surrender to him. You know, when I graduated from B&L High School, my draft number came up. And basically I got called over to the draft board there at Fort Jackson. They said, "Okay, we're going to put you in the Army, but we've looked at your grades. You got pretty good grades. How would you like to go in as an officer rather than an enlisted man?" I said, "Well, I'd like that." They said, "Well, we'll let you go to Clemson on ROTC scholarship, Army, because USC didn't have Army." And I said, "Okay, well, I'll do that." And so I went through Clemson on an ROTC scholarship, graduated. I owed them 4 years, 1 year for every year they paid for. They paid for all my education. So my first duty assignment was Korea. So I head out and go to Korea. When I got to Clemson, they told me that I could not major in Bible. Clemson's not known for its Bible department anyway. And they said, "You got to find something else to major in." And I'm thinking, but God's called me to preach. And so I just kind of pushed that to the background. I picked geology, went through, loved geology, think, "Well, that's what I'm going to be. I'm going to be a geologist. I'll end up being involved in science. I love science. Love it." Graduated. Texaco offered me a job. Couldn't take it because I had to go into the Army. They said, "Well, we'll defer you. We'll hire you if you decide to get out at the end of 4 years." I said, "Great, that's fine." So anyway, they send me off to Korea. Well, while I'm in Korea, we watch the Korean revival break out. Thousands, tens of thousands of people come to Jesus. And God irritates me again with the mud of his spirit. It begins to stir something in my heart. Janice was working as a missionary's assistant there in Seoul, and I'd get down every now and then. I'd have conversations with the missionary that she was working with, who worked with the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, and oh, the stirring was so deep in my life, I couldn't even fight it. It was just unbelievable. we were worshiping at Yongnok Presbyterian Church, which is where Billy Kim preached, who was associated with the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. In 1 year, we watched that church go from Sunday morning church to 8 services on Sunday with 10,000 in attendance in each service. God's Spirit was falling. It was like nothing I've ever seen. The Army sends me back to Fort Gordon. I'm at Fort Gordon. Janice and I joined a little church right off the fort there, Gracewood Baptist Church. We're the volunteer youth workers, and we buy us a pizza maker and put it in our house so the kids can come over every Friday and Saturday and hang out at our house, and we make pizza. So we had a great time. And during Sunday services, I'd sit on one side of the church with the high school boys, and Janice sit on the other side of the church with the high school girls. Could you put them together? They were idiots. And one Sunday morning, irritation, the mud of the Holy Spirit stirred in my heart. And God said, remember when you were 14? Remember when I told you what you were supposed to do? It's time. And by this time, I'd made up my mind I was going to make a career out of the Army. I said, no, Lord. He said, it's time. And he said, and if you don't surrender right now, my hand will never again be on you. I was broken. I can't even remember what the preacher, Brother Herb Elrod, had said. But I left where I was sitting, and I came down the outside aisle, and I turned to come down the front. And just as I turned to come down the front, there's Janice right at the front of the altar, on her knees, sobbing out loud. And I thought, what in the world? So I go over and I kind of get down next to her. I didn't want people to think I'd been abusing her or anything. So I went over and I kind of got down next to her and I put my arm around her. I said, baby, you okay? And she just said, yeah, I'm fine. I said, baby, what is it? She said, I'm praying. I said, I see you're praying, but what is it? She said, well, I'm talking to God. I said, I understand that, sweetheart. But what is it? She wheeled around and she looked at me. She said, listen, God's calling me to be a pastor's wife and you're the only husband I've got. Why do you think I'm down here? She said, why have you come? I said, because God told me he called me to preach when I was 14, and it's time I started being obedient and doing what he called me to do. I'm speaking to some people right now, and the Holy Spirit has been irritating your heart for a long time. Some people that I'm speaking to right now, you really know you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You know it. And you know you've played games at it. And you know you've done everything you could possibly do. You've tried everything you know to try to impress God with what you're doing. Listen to me. Listen carefully. He spoke the universe into existence. What can you do to impress him? You know what he wants? You know why he's irritating your heart with the presence of the Holy Spirit? He wants you. Just you. Plain and simple. He wants to cleanse you. He wants to bring sight to your blind eyes. But you have to trust him. You say, oh, I don't know if I can do that. I know it's tough. You know what it's like? It's like standing on the edge of a cliff in total darkness. And you hear the voice of God saying, jump, I'll catch you. And you're going, And he says, jump, I'll catch you. And you're going, He says, jump, I'll catch you. And you're going, He says, jump, I'll catch you. And you jump. And guess what? He catches you. And then you feel his presence. And then all of a sudden, it's not dark anymore. Because now you see. Because he's there. Can I really know God? You better believe you can. But if you don't, it's not his fault. Because Jesus will come to you, and Jesus will change you, and he will give you a story to tell. But you got to jump. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, I'm speaking to somebody right now that has not jumped. And you fought it, you've buried it, you've hidden from it, you've run from it. And God says, you're at the edge of the cliff now. It's time to jump. Heads bowed, eyes closed.